Today we're going to be continuing our series, Perfect Pattern, and this will be the last sermon in the series. Number 7, so by my standards, that's an exceptionally short series, but it's been one that I think is hugely important, fundamental to our experience of life, success in the kingdom of God. And so the perfect pattern, of course, is predicated on the truth that your life is defined not by isolated events, you know, things you may do or somebody may do to or for you. Your life is defined by the patterns of practices that you repetitively, over and over again, practice. And that's what produces the life as you know it now, be it good or be it bad. And so, you know, there are patterns that will produce certain results. The Bible says there is a perfect pattern, talks much about patterns in the Word. And I'm not going to go back through the scripture I've already discussed and preached about in sermons past. But he talks about practices or patterns, rather, in the Bible. And of course, there is a perfect pattern that will make you perfect and entire, wanting nothing, nothing. That pattern is faith's pattern. Obviously, because Jesus said, life is going to be unto you according to your faith. And so faith's pattern is the perfect pattern, not an individual isolated act of faith or practice or moment or principle that does something for you. But it is a repetitive series of practices, behaviors that will make you perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You ought to say amen to that. Amen. The very fact that we can experience a life without want, perfect and entire, wanting nothing, should make every one of us excited. And if you realize what that means, again, as we've studied, but as a reminder, it means there are no unfulfilled desires in your life anymore. Wrong desire, carnal desire, has been eliminated, and all the godly desire that has been planted in your heart has been fulfilled. How about that? You can live in a place of wanting nothing. And the Lord wants that for you because you're His child, He loves you. But most basically, it is your effectiveness that hangs in the balance of having your desires, your needs, your wants met. If you're so filled up with considerations about your own life that you can't look outward, then you're not going to be very effective in the kingdom of God. So He wants you there. He wants you to be in that place of wanting nothing. And that's where the perfect pattern, faith's pattern, will take you, will take any of us. So we've spent time over the last 6 Sundays studying the different components of faith's pattern. Again, there are probably others that could be added. God put 6 on my heart to share with you during the course of this series. The principal components of faith's pattern: hearing, speaking, renewing, doing, praying, doing, and praying. That's 5. I'm going to save the 6th for last in a moment. But what are we hearing? What are we speaking? What are we renewing? What are we doing? Of course, it's the Word, because the Bible says Jesus introduced the subject of faith to us in Mark 11, 22 by saying, have faith in God. God and His Word are one. And so it's hearing the Word, speaking the Word, renewing your mind to the Word, doing the Word, and praying the Word that comprise the first 5 elements or components of faith's pattern. Hearing the Word brings faith. Speaking the Word, in addition to reinforcing what you hear and assisting the coming of faith, speaking, according to Hebrews 11, 3, frames the world spiritually, lays the foundation for the world you step into tomorrow. The matter of renewing your mind to the Word is beginning to build an image, same as imagination, an image of your future probabilities. Imagination has to do with the future, not past, not present. You know what that is. But your estimate, your expectation of what your future probabilities are described in that arena called your imagination. You paint a picture of what it may be. Very often, fear is what paints that picture, because you're concerned about the economy or your job or your financial situation or the doctor's report. You focus your attention upon it, your mind upon it, you think about it. Your imagination begins to paint a picture predicated on fear, not faith. And so it's important to us, vitally important, that we begin to see our future in light of what God says about that. What God says about you, about His call and His purpose for your life. And paint that picture on the canvas of our mind. According to the Word, it generates an irresistible momentum in that direction. Beginning in Genesis chapter 11, we see that truth illuminated by the Word of God. When you can imagine something, when you see it clearly enough, your life begins to generate a momentum toward it. And that really leads us to the matter of doing the Word. That has a negative connotation for some folks that have misunderstood the grace message. Anything you do is a compromise of the grace of God. Because doesn't the work say that the Word say that it's not by works, lest any should boast? Of course it does. But there are some things you must do.
Amen.
Very plainly and simply, you can only embrace grace, God's unmerited favor and enabling ability, by faith. So if you don't do what the Bible says to establish faith's pattern, you're not going to be able to appropriate God's unmerited favor or His enabling ability. And so these are things you must do. You can't avoid hearing the Word, avoid speaking the Word, avoid renewing your mind to the Word, and just say, thank you, Lord, for your grace. I'm going to be blessed anyway. Because it's only by faith that you can embrace that grace. And so essentially, doing, now there are works and there are things that fall under the category of legalism that are dead works that aren't going to benefit you. And the way you begin to define those things simply is to examine whether or not you're doing something because it emanates from your heart or because you feel obligated to do it. If you feel obligated to do something, obligated to God. You know, for you to walk before Him in holiness, you just got to screw up your willpower and do it. That's legalism. It's not going to get you anywhere. There needs to come a time when you want to do what God says. And that's when it flows from your heart. It's a work that corresponds to what you believe and makes your faith come alive. So how do you get to a place where you want to do these things? Doesn't the Bible say it's only the willing and obedient that eat the good of the land? Yes. Meaning that obedience, just by sheer force of will, not willingness, but a force of willpower, is legalism. Obedience alone will not bring you to the good or the fat of the land. But you have to become willing. And that's when it's no longer a works program. That's when it's no longer under the category of legalism. Now, it corresponds to what you believe. And so that tells you how you cultivate a willingness to do these things that your flesh really doesn't want to do on all occasions. By believing. If you really don't want to tithe, if you really don't want to love somebody, if you really don't want to assemble together or go to church, if you really don't want to do something the Word says you need to be doing, then you need to hear more Word. You need to talk about doing those things. You need to form a mental image of seeing yourself that way and stepping into that kind of behavior, and eventually the willingness will come and you'll do it. And then the fifth component we looked at is prayer. Praying what? Praying the Word. Prayer is a connection with God. Heart communion with God. And from that place of communion with Him, you proclaim His Word. He says His Word will not return unto Him void. That's how His Word returns to Him. So when you put it in your mouth, out of a place of connection with Him, make proclamation of these truths from His Word. Prayer doesn't mean you beg, you grovel, you plead, you complain, you whine, and you cry. It means you come to Him with a thankful heart, grateful for His participation in your life, and begin making proclamation in that place of what He's provided for you in the Word of God. And He says, my word will not return unto me void, but will accomplish all I sent it to do. So we're going to look at the sixth and final component of face pattern today. And I guess this is the most important pattern, part of the pattern in my mind, even though they're all hugely important. I think this is the most important because it's like the river on which faith floats. This consideration actually permeates, or is intended by God, to impermeate each of the other five components. It is what the Bible says makes faith work, and that would be love. So we'll close our series today by talking about love. Amen. Not the sweet, huggy, kissy, affectionate kind of love that we often associate with the word, but this is the God kind of love. Amen. The love that, according to the Bible, gives. That's actually what love means. It means to give. That's the most basic definition of the Greek word agape, the word normally used for the God kind of love. And so we see then that, you know, this is what love is, giving to somebody. What are you giving to them? Are you giving them a pan of cookies you just baked? Is that love? No, that's not love, especially if they're trying to lose weight. That's not love. You know, so it is in giving something that will address human need. There's only one thing that will address human need in every arena of life, whether it be salvation, deliverance, healing, provision. Only one thing, and that's the Word of God. And so it is in structuring our life around this revelation, this rhema of the Spirit, that we enable faith to work. When we begin to base our life on the predicate of meeting other people's needs, beginning to use our life's resource, not simply consume them on our own needs, but use them, resources of time, talent, finance, to meet other people's need, even ahead of our own. That's when we turn this boat around and open ourselves to the full measure of God's grace. And we'll see things happen with our faith then that could never happen otherwise. It's easy to see. God doesn't empower you through faith to simply satisfy the lusts of your own flesh. And so it's when we use His resource of good health and revelation and finance and relationship interactions with people to meet human need that faith really produces the result we'd like to see. And so we're going to talk about love from that perspective. Open your Bibles to what everyone calls the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. We'll begin in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, well, I'm reading from the Old King James. Most other translations use the word love. So instead of charity, I will use the word love. and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Faith works by love. As long as your only interest in moving that mountain is to bring blessing to yourself, then it's not going to happen. Faith works by love. Now, of course, you know, this demands a paradigm shift in most people that's really difficult. Because the most contrary thing to human nature, carnal nature, is getting eyes off of your need, off of self, and actually preferring your brother or preferring that someone else's need be met before your own. Really contrary. And it's not a thing that a lot of people even like to hear. But the truth of the matter is, this is the path to success in life. You know, the Lord teaches over and over again in His Word that if you want to be fulfilled, if you want to be content with your life, satisfied, no matter what state you may be in, as Paul said, then this is the way you achieve that. It should even in the natural be somewhat easy to see that. Because if you're considering someone else's need rather than your own need begins to shrink in significance. You forget about it. It doesn't carry the same weight with you as if you focused your full attention on it. But it's a supernatural thing. Because this is the heart of God. And it is God who we are to emulate in our life. Well, this is Him. This is the Lord. God so loved the world that He what? He gave. He had no agenda other than redeeming you from death and cursing. That's it. He gave. He gave unconditionally. You don't have to perform. You don't have to be somebody. You just have to come to Him. And of course, you know, this describes to us our approach to other people in this life. A love born out of a genuine heart motive to see their need met, even if it means you can't use that resource or whatever to meet your own need. But what you're doing is you're allowing the Lord to use you as a conduit to address somebody else's need. Guess who will address yours? He will. And so this is where the path to success and contentment is found. And when we talk about this kind of love and its effect on your faith, I want to get back to that for a moment. It says that here, you know, another way of saying, you know, though I have all faith but not love, I'm nothing. Another way of saying faith works by love. And he says in verse 8, love never fails. That's an interesting promise. There may be times in your life and mine when it seemed like your love did not produce the result you desired. But God says, no, it never fails. You may not see it within the time frame you had hoped, or you may not even see it at all. But that love doesn't fail. Let's keep that in mind. So in other words, if you've been diligent to cultivate the first five components of a faith pattern, and your faith still seems to be failing. Because, you know, in ministry, I get this from time to time. I'll have somebody say, man, I've done all of this stuff. I've heard the Word. I know I believe. I keep the Word in my mouth. I speak the Word. I do the Word. I pray the Word. And it's just not working. It's failing. Well, if faith pattern seems to be failing, it's for this reason. Love never fails, so that means love isn't the basis for your faith. It's all about heart motive. Why are you interested in becoming a mighty man or woman of faith? Is it so you can find a husband or a wife, get healed, be delivered from some form of persecution, reap a harvest of financial provision. Why are you interested in seeing faith work in your life? The primary description of your interest should be, so I can meet the need someone else has.
Amen.
By getting the word into their life.
Hallelujah.
It's only the word that meets human need. And so, you know, is this why you're interested in becoming a person of faith? You know, I think for most of us, the probable answer is, well, not totally. And it's not wrong to have a desire to see yours and your family's needs met. It just cannot be number one.
Amen.
In the sequence of your, the application of your faith. It needs to be that you're here to meet someone else's need. That's what the Lord says. That's what the Bible says. And so, motive. You know, it reminds me of when, I went into the ministry. One of the things that kept me from going into the ministry any earlier than I did, and I still dragged my feet a little bit even when I did, was because I could not connect the idea of finding my ultimate satisfaction and happiness and success in ministry. You know, I'd always wanted to fly when I was a kid. I mean, one of my earliest memories in my life, I was about 3 years old, I think, sitting up in the cockpit of a Delta DC-3 on a pilot's knee. My father worked for Delta at the time. And all I could ever think that I wanted to do since that time was to fly. Wanted it with all of my heart. Got to do it. You know, flew in the military, flew fighters, flew heavies, flew a lot of different stuff. Started an air freight business after the military, flew more, and made a lot of money, more money than we could actually spend at one point in time. And now I'm faced with going in the ministry because I've got something, the earning potential, there's no question in that. Sure, there are business ups and downs, but the earning potential, no question about it. And the business that I was in, doing something I absolutely love to do. And here I feel a call of God to the ministry. How terrible is that? I mean, you know, that's almost the way it seemed at the moment. Mm-hmm. And the thing that the Lord used to turn me around, I guess, was open my eyes to the fact that it really didn't matter how much money you had. It didn't really matter how many exciting moments you might have in the cockpit or something else you might want to do, although that can be enjoyable and entertaining. These things have no capacity to bring genuine contentment or fulfillment or happiness in your life. And so I'm thankful that I actually got to experience these things. I was still about 30 years old at that point in time. And, young enough to where I could see there was no capacity in what most people would consider the source of success and contentment to bring what the human heart desired. And so that made me open to the idea, because I had believed the word at this point, left me open to the idea that, hey, you know, God says that, you know, the kind of peace, the kind of joy, the kind of contentment, the kind of satisfaction in life that every human being wants comes from serving others, not yourself. The chiefest of all is who?
Servant.
The servant of all. Jesus came to serve, laid down everything he had, all of the glory in heaven, took on human flesh to do the work of redemption, suffered to a degree we cannot imagine to serve you, to serve me. So the idea being clearly, if I emulate him, then that's where the heart will be fulfilled. And so believing that was the case, I finally took a step into the ministry. But even then, I did so without a lot of high expectation about anything. I mean, you know, I'd never had any Bible school, never been to seminary, never had any any preparation for doing that. Didn't have any desire to get up in front of a bunch of people and talk, preach. So, you know, my expectation was kind of low. The average church in America is still a little less than 100 people today. And so, you know, I figured maybe I could work hard enough to get a couple hundred people. My expectation wasn't very high. And look what the Lord has done. And He's done it. Certainly not because of me, but in spite of me, because I had no idea, really, this would unfold. Now, as I began to see His hand at work, my expectation grew, but I'm telling you how it was, you know, when I went into the ministry. And so, you know, the result of that is, and the reason for that, and then the result. The reason for that is, you know, I did manage to get over my flesh, put down what seemed to be logical in terms of lifelong pursuit and vocational pursuit in the natural, opportunity in the natural. And I did something that, you know, we felt called to do with the idea that it would serve other people in the one way that would make a difference, getting the word into their life. And that was what started it. And the Lord honored that step with outpourings of His grace. And He's produced, you know, what we have today. And in my personal life, I can't even begin to tell you the unimaginable blessing that He's brought to me in so many different arenas that would just have been out of reach completely any other way. Certainly, I've made more than my share of mistakes. And I'm not preaching to you as if I've got it all figured out and everything's working perfect. But I tell you what, I'm a lot better than I was 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago. I always said, the older you get, the more stupid you realize you've been. Right, Gary? But the truth is good news, because this takes all the weight of performance off your shoulders. When you're able to function within your covenant with God in a way that allows Him to use you as He would like, He takes care of you. All the weight is off your shoulders. And what a way to live a life. Amen? Well, I want to talk about motive a little bit more, because this is hugely important. And it's a matter that only you can figure out with God. No man knows your heart, only God does. Sometimes you don't know your heart. You think you do, but you've got religious blinders on. And so this is a matter that begins with an evaluation of your heart, your motive. So let's talk about the least way in which we begin to extend the love of God to other people. Turn to chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And you might read that casually and say, well, it's talking about a thief. You know, I've never stolen anything. I'm not a criminal, so this doesn't apply to me. No, there's much more in here that is for you and for me. This is God's definition of thievery in His kingdom, more than anything else. And, you know, you could preach a lot of different sermons from this. I have in times past. But it begins with the idea that God expects us to labor. The word labor is a reference to not only occupation or employment, but the degree of effort which you invest in that occupation or employment. Maximum effort, best effort. That's what this word labor means. Best effort in what you do, and something good, by the way. In other words, an honest endeavor that's consistent with the Word of God. But it says that if you don't labor, meaning, first of all, if you don't have a job and you're happy not having a job, maybe sitting on, you know, the entitlement programs that are available, little welfare, food stamps, whatever. I've been told, and this is another reason, you know, we need to flush this government and get another one.
Yeah.
But everything, you know, that it's actually possible. To so abuse the entitlement programs that are available that you can make more money doing that than not working, than working at a, you know, an average wage job. But the fact remains there are a lot of people that do that because they're lazy and they're scamming the system. And God says you're a thief. If you're not laboring, if you don't have a job, I don't care if it's flipping hamburgers at McDonald's and you're relying on somebody else's handouts in order to sustain you, you're a thief. So what he says. Does that mean entitlement programs are bad? Absolutely not. I believe they were conceived, you know, by the Spirit of God to help people in a crisis moment. But when the crisis moment is passed and it becomes a way of life, and a choice is made to stay in that condition, even though it might mean a few less dollars if you took a minimum wage job, he says you're a thief.
Yep. Yep.
The second thing it speaks to is that if you make something less than your best effort in whatever you're doing, if you just punch the clock, do as little as you can get away with doing in order to draw a paycheck, he says you're a thief. But the main thing I want to point out in this passage is that he says if your motive in labor is not to have to give to him that needeth, you're a thief. Now this requires some introspection, folks. Why do you do what you do? Is it so you can have more for your family or yourself? And I'm not just speaking to you, brother. You happen to be in my line of sight at the moment.
I accept it.
Bless him, Lord.
Thank
Amen.
Amen, brother.
But truthfully, why do you labor? Why do you work 40, 50, 60 hours a week? Is it so you can have things? Or is it so you can have to give to him that needeth? Now, this is a rhetorical question. I don't expect an answer at this point, but you need to answer it with the Lord. You know, how do you feel about your job? Why do you do what you do? I mean, is it simply so we can take care of our own desires, our own needs, our own wants? And that's natural. I don't want anybody to feel condemned if that's the case. But there is a higher way to live.
Amen.
And that's what the Lord is pointing us to. When you get to a place where you are laboring to have to give to him that needeth, now you're on the path of God's grace and your faith will move mountains.
Amen.
And things will change in your life. So then, let's talk about the matter a little bit more. To have to give to him that needeth. Well, the Bible also says that the laborer is worthy of his hire, right? That's God's promise to you that if you get a job, doesn't matter if it's flipping hamburgers at McDonald's or working in a corporate office, if you get a job and you give it your best effort, your best shot, he'll see to it that you get a fair wage. A lot of people are concerned about making ends meet these days, and rightfully so. We live in challenging times. But God says there's one real easy understanding that'll help you in that. Labor. Be faithful. Give your best shot at what you do. And he says he'll see to it that you're worthy of your hire. You will gain an income through that endeavor, whatever it may be, that is sufficient to produce seed in your life. Now there's a process to get to the seed. What's the first thing you do with your income?
Tithe.
You give God 10%, you tithe. That is your acknowledgement of His lordship, a recognition of your stewardship, and an announcement of your reliance upon His provision. He is your provider, not your employer, not Uncle Sam, not anybody else. God Almighty is. And that's what your tithe does. So there'll be enough money generated by that best effort labor you've engaged in to enable you to give God the first 10%. And then the word says that a person who doesn't take care of their own is worse than an infidel. So now you'll have enough money to address the needs of your family, whether it's a family of 10 or a family of one. You'll have a sufficient income to give God 10% to cover taking care of your family, your family's needs. And let me tell you something. If, you know, I've heard people say, well, I do this and I don't have enough to meet my needs. It's real easy to call something a need that is not a need.
Right.
And ask me how I know. It is a fact that it's easy to try to con God and say, Lord, I need this. Oh, you really don't. So you can always be certain that if you are laboring at that which is good, making your best shot, your best effort, He will see to it that your income goes far enough to cover the tithe, your family's needs, and there'll be something left over called
seed.
Seed cannot exist until needs have been addressed.
That's right.
And who does God give seed to?
The sower.
So now you're in a posture of having something to give to him that needeth.
Amen.
And it all begins with the matter of labor, working at that which is good. And he says that this will be the result. How much seed God entrusts you with depends on just where your heart is in this matter. I've had people tell me, you know, I'm believing God for $1 million. I'll give him half. I'll bring you a check. What? Oh, come on. Don't make me laugh. I actually laughed in somebody's, didn't mean to offend them, but I kind of laughed. I couldn't hold it back. I mean, he's real generous. He's going to give God $500,000. But God's got to give him $1 million first. It just doesn't work that way. You've got to be willing to use everything you have that falls in the category of seed for meeting other people's needs. Willing is the key. Does he always require you to do that? No. There'll be times when he says, you go buy, I was going to say, go buy your wife another pair of shoes, but that never happens. Never happens. He might say, no, you can take that extra and go get a fishing boat or a new rifle or something, you know. He will occasionally, you know, just because he loves you, and the Bible says he gives you richly all things to enjoy, that will occur. But your heart condition needs to be, Lord, it's all available to you. And at least do him the courtesy of asking.
Amen.
Of asking, Lord, show me how or where you would like to use this. And again, to meet human need, it's always going to enable the preaching of the gospel.
That's right.
It will always enable the preaching of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Most people are not called to preach, don't have that opportunity. Does that mean God prefers the preachers? No, he's no respecter of persons.
That's right.
He looks at the people that send the sent one with as much significance as the one that goes. It doesn't mean you have to do the preaching. You have to enable it.
Amen.
Galatians 6:6 tells us as much.
Amen.
We are told that we are to support the preaching of the word. Where?
Where
you're taught. In other words, you don't scattershot your giving to anybody that you meet who says they're a preacher on the radio, on TV, anywhere else. You are primarily expected by God to sow to somebody else's need by supporting the gospel where you're taught.
Yes.
Does that mean he'll never have you give anywhere else? No, it doesn't mean that either. Because there are good parachurch ministries that, you know, he will occasionally have you send something to. But the bulk of what you give to enable others to hear the gospel should be given where you're taught.
That's right.
And you will share in the harvest and the rewards of the lives that are touched by the truth of his word.
Amen.
Every person that hears the Winner's Minute and gets touched by it in a supernatural way, even though they may not know how. Every person that gets touched by one of our overseas missions or in any other ministry or outreach of this church, including sitting in here, you have a part of.
Amen.
If you're participating in this manner. And so, as we understand that motive becomes significant, how do we get to a place where we want to do this? Where when everything shakes out in our monthly budget or biweekly budget, however we do it, and we've got a little seed here, you need to want to use it in the manner that I'm describing it. Go to God and say, Lord, what would you have me do with this? Because the amount of seed you wind up being able to manage is going to depend on how you start with the lesser amounts of seed. He said, don't despise small beginnings. But how do you want the Lord to use that? It can be harder to give $10 if it's your only $10 than it can be to give $1,000 if you got another few hundred left.
That's right.
So how do you make that determination? You simply present it to him and let him lead you by your heart. You know, and as he sees that your, and he knows your heart, he doesn't need to see, but as you are faithful, because he promotes faithfulness, to conduct yourself in this arena as he says we should, he will continually entrust you with more. And this is how increase will come, in spite of the fact that it seems like if I give away what I've got, I don't have anything for myself or for my family. No, you cannot outgive God. I'll guarantee you, you cannot outgive God. When you approach it this way, you'll find increase occurring in the oddest ways imaginable. This is the lifestyle that he calls us to live. It takes the burden off of you. It takes the the sense that I've got to come up with something off of you. Puts it where it belongs, which is on the Lord. Man, I have just been gabbing away, taking a little too much time. But these are so important for us to ingest these truths. The first way that money flows to meet human need, the least way, the Bible says in Luke 16, 10, 11, 12, the least that we have to be faithful in, the least way is finances. And he expects that's where it begins. That's how you meet human need. And he says, until you've learned to be faithful in this, who's going to entrust to you the true riches? So this is the first channel through which money flows. There's another channel that, not money, love. This is the first channel through which love flows. The use of your finances to enable the preaching of the gospel. The second channel that your love flows through has to do with interpersonal relationships. And we actually see, you know, you cannot conduct an interpersonal relationship without communicating. So what you speak and how you speak to other people becomes very significant. And that's actually what it says here in the next verse, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good unto the use of edifying, that means building other people up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In other words, you minister the word to other people, that it'll build them up in their faith, so grace can come into their life. What would corrupt communication be? Well, you could say the opposite of that, anything that doesn't edify or build them up in their faith would be corrupt communication. But I think perhaps the best definition is on the page prior to this, verse 16 of Ephesians 4, or verse 15, beg your pardon. Speaking the truth in love, grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. When you communicate something that is not truth in love, then the communication has been corrupted. Corrupted by misinformation, lies, deception, or perhaps truth has been communicated, but not in love, and it's become a weapon. Because we've all got things that are true about us that if somebody else knew, they could use it as a weapon to tear us down, destroy us, whatever the case may be. It takes both of these elements, truth and love. Anything else falls under the category of corrupt communication. And obviously, we see love involved here in a way with truth that makes the two inseparable where interpersonal relationships are concerned. Truth has to become a way of life. And really, for most people, it is not. And I include Christians in that. I include myself in that. Not in the sense of deliberately misrepresenting truth for some devious purpose, but truth has to be born out of a conscious effort not to shade it to make yourself look a little better. We talk about white lies, well, that really doesn't hurt anything. No, it provides a foundation for bigger, more inappropriate mistruths that begin falling in the category of manipulation or controlling somebody else's response to you. You know, a lot of times we give something to somebody, now we're talking communication. We give somebody something that we might think would be good, encouragement or exhortation. But if we're doing it so we can exact something from them, we've abused it. God's love is unconditional. And the things you do in somebody else's life to communicate truth and love can't be done in order to obligate them to you somehow so they'll do something for you. You know, I tell you what, I don't have a lot of time to elaborate this, but game players absolutely are the most despicable people in the world, in my way of thinking, because they use deception and manipulation to alter someone else's free moral agency, make them do something that will serve their own purpose or agenda. And it's all over the place. I mean, I used to marvel when I did marriage counseling, which I quit doing for this reason, or one of these, this was one of the reasons. I mean, it absolutely depressed me about the condition of humanity to sit in there and listen to two people gaming each other, one-upping each other. And it's always pointing the finger at the other person. They are not doing something they ought to be doing for me. I almost want to slap them and say, I'm not interested in what he or she isn't doing for you. I'm interested in what you're doing for them. You know, basically. And it's not just marriage. It's even more prevalent in workplace relationships and schools. And it's like, well, I wonder if he meant that, and then I should say this or do that, or I wonder if I should say it this way and maybe put a little leverage on them. You know, I mean, the whole thing we do in today's society is based on gaming each other to get what we want, to intimidate or to manipulate and exact something from someone else to meet our own agenda. I'm preaching better than you're responding. And this bleeds over into our lives when we become Christians. And I hate it. Not being able to know if somebody's telling you something straight, or if you got to start wondering and trying to figure out how to read between the lines and set them up for this and set them up for that. Come on. What an exhausting process. And it's demonic. So we have to learn how to impart truth. Well, of course, that begins with the Word of God, speaking the principle of God's Word into somebody's life. Not, you know, thus saith the Lord, but in casual conversation, being able to pepper your words, season your words in a way that imparts truth from the Word of God and begins to influence their life. You're not interested in imparting anything else? Oh, certainly there has to be some casual conversation about going to the store or here or there, doing this or that. But, you know, in terms of interacting with other people, there'll be occasions when you can plant truth in their life and doing it in a way they can receive it, which means love. Well, the Vikings have been playing for 20 minutes, so we're going to have to wrap this up. But basically, love, you know, how do you relate to somebody in a loving way? You know, so they're open to what you have to say. You got to be open, brother. I mean, I can preach to you all day long. And if you got me shut out, it's not going to do either of us any good. And so 1 Corinthians 13 tells us how to conduct ourselves so others can receive from us. You believe the best of them. Don't go in suspicious. Believe the best. Hope the best. Don't be rude or unmannerly. Certainly, don't be stupid enough to be arrogant and puffed up.
That's right.
Because nobody wants to be around a balloon head. You know, just nobody wants to be. You know, in other words, read and study 1 Corinthians 13. It tells you how to approach people so they can receive the truth that you're imparting, and that's one of the ways you do it in love. But the bottom line for in love is you've really got to have a motive that would, you know, you want to see this person get blessed. And too many people are competing with everyone else in the world. And they don't want them to be as blessed as they are. And they're a little bit envious of that person's blessing. And why did that person get blessed more than me? You know, no, you've got to be genuinely interested in seeing other people blessed. Amen. What a joy it is to me when I get letters from people that say they've benefited from something I preached. It just makes me, you know, run around the room and shout. What a blessing. When you know you've had an impact on someone else. And that's why you should get excited about what we're able to do as a church. Because if you're using your money to make this possible, this is your deal. And the things that happen that are positive through here accrue to your account with God. And so you ought to be excited about the opportunity to see someone else blessed. And let your communication be without dissimulation. Have no games in mind. Avoid manipulation like the plague. Amen. Intimidation, the desire to control somebody else's decision. That was a hard one for me, where some people close to me were concerned, my kids, my boys especially. I wanted to control where they went, what they did, who they were with. But basically, you know, the truth is, when a young person becomes an adult, and I don't know when that happens, it's not a set age, but, you know, they get old enough to be responsible for their own decisions, then you ought to let them make mistakes. Let them make their own decisions. Be a resource to them to the extent they will allow you to be and request your input, but don't try to control them. Don't try to control anybody. I used to want to control my staff. make them work 60 hours a week and exactly what I knew what they needed to do. But God said, if you're trusting me and the gift of God in them, get your hands off and trust that the Lord can minister through them what's needed in the ministry. He said, you're a resource to their success. Help them succeed and the church will succeed. Okay, I've talked too long, too much, and it is getting late. But here we have the underpinnings of faith is the love of God. It has to become genuine, a desire that motivates and propels your life. It never will be. Do you spend enough time hearing the word about it, speaking the word about it, seeing yourself being a lover? Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm a lover, man. Seeing yourself, I'm talking after God's fashion, you know, seeing yourself the way, you know, the Bible says you're to be, and you are. And then, you know, it'll begin to happen in your life. You'll want to. Well, listen, I've run out of time, so we will wrap up our series on the perfect pattern in this manner. I believe when love finds its place in your life, your faith will work like never before, and you'll see the power of God and the purpose of God manifest in your life. We're going to close the service. Amen.
If you would like more information about the products and teaching materials offered by Mac Hammond, visit us online at mac-hammond.org or write us at Mac Hammond Ministries, Post Office Box 29469, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55429.